One of you guys write that song? Your friend did. Okay. Well, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, there is an outline in the center of your bulletin. I encourage you to use that to follow along. Begin this morning in verse 57. Let me pray for us as we prepare to open God's Word this morning. Father, we bow before you now and we pray for your help. Father, help us to overcome that strain in our sin nature that is not given to serious thought, but would rather have it laid out in an entertaining way. Oh God, help us to read and hear and see your word and to give ourselves to listening. I pray, Father, that you would help me today to preach and think clearly. I pray that you would strengthen my voice, that it would last through the whole sermon. Lord, we need your help in every way as we break open your word now. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to illumine the passage before us, that he would press the truth in. Help us through Christ your Son, we ask. In his name, amen. One characteristic that marks the people of God is singing for joy. One trait that should identify us as followers of Jesus Christ is that we sing for joy. In Psalm 5:11, the Word of God declares, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." Psalm 13:6 adds, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And then Psalm 30, verse 4, the Bible commands us, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." And finally, Psalm 92:1 affirms, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." That's just four references. If we took the time this morning, which we won't, we could go on and see over 57 references that call you and I to sing and to sing for joy. Beyond these cross-references, we could go into specific accounts in the Bible where people sang songs of praise for deliverance. We could think about a significant one that you might remember is when God's people crossed the Red Sea after God drowned Pharaoh's army, delivered the children of Israel. The song that comes in Exodus 15, a great song of joy and praise. Another perhaps familiar one to you occurs in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah's a great song of praise to the Lord for delivering her from barrenness. There are others. Again and again in the Word of God, one characteristic that continually marks the people of God is singing, and singing for joy. How should you and I respond to the news of our Savior's birth? How should the gift of God's Son affect us? That's a question we started asking last week. And the answer we saw last Sunday was that we should respond with singing. The news of our Savior's birth should put us to singing like nothing else We should respond with praise to God for the gift of His Son. And that's why at Christmas time especially, we hear joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. That great hymn by Isaac Watts. This is why we sang this morning, "Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, joyful. All ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies." That's a reference to the angel's song, the triumph of the skies. Join in that, Charles Wesley says. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. This is why we sing, "O come all ye faithful," joyful and triumphant. This is why perhaps a less known Christmas carol, "God rest you merry gentlemen, let nothing cause you dismay. O tidings of comfort and joy." O tidings of comfort and joy. So I ask again, how should we respond to the news of our Savior's birth? The answer is we should respond with singing. We should respond with a song of praise like Zechariah's. Last week we said we should respond with a song of praise like Mary's. As we looked at her song earlier in this chapter, it's called the Magnificat. Last week Mary showed us how we should sing. After she hears the news about her relative Elizabeth being pregnant, she rushed to her house to see this sign of God doing the impossible. And after she greets Elizabeth, Mary lifts up her voice in a song of praise. You remember the four things we talked about from her song? How to sing? We sing scripturally. Mary's song of praise was scriptural worship. Mary's song of praise was sincere worship. Mary's song of praise was joyful worship, and finally, God-centered. She shows us how to sing. Well, Zechariah's song is a little different. It's going to show us why. And in the portion that begins with the birth of John the Baptist, his son, and stretching down into Zechariah's song, we're going to see 9 reasons to sing for joy. Let me set you at ease. We're not going to make it. Oh, you look at the outline. Wow, we got to blow through all that. Wow. Whew. Well, Pastor Rob's not going to make it. It's doubtful my voice will make it, so we might end shorter than I anticipate. I hope to get down through D for fulfilling his promises. Why should we sing? You know, Rob, let me be frank with you. I can't sing for joy. I'm suffering. And you expect me to sing. And the answer is, I don't expect you to sing, but God does. You know, you expect me to sing, but I'm not suffering, but I'm just struggling. And you expect me to sing struggling. And again, not I, but the Lord. And perhaps you'd say, "Pastor Rob, I'm already singing." And then I say, singing for the right thing. We watched The Polar Express Friday night. I love that movie. I love the music in that movie. And it's great fun. And it's fun to watch it as a family this time of year, filled with family events and traditions. And that's very enjoyable, a good gift of God. But are you singing for the right reason? Because we'll see 9 here, or 5 or so today, perhaps. Why we should sing at the news of our Savior's birth. If that trait that should identify us is true, and we have looked at it from the Word of God and we say it is true, joy should mark us. Joyful singing should be a trait. Joyful singing should be a characteristic of a Christ follower. Then let's look at these reasons of why. And the first one we're going to find under this part of the message called the sign that you see in your outline. We'll see one of these reasons in the sign, and I'll point that out to you when we get there, and you can see the others we'll find under the song itself. So let me begin with the sign. And I want to show you two things about this sign that we see beginning in verse 57. The first thing that you're going to see about the sign is a response of faith. Read with me, please, in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. In weeks past, we've seen the angel Gabriel come and announce to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, the forerunner of the Messiah. His name shall be called John, Gabriel told Zechariah. And you remember that Zechariah responded in unbelief. How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And because of his unbelief in the Word of God, Zechariah is stricken both deaf and dumb, enveloped in total silence for 9 months. To consider the great work that God was about to perform. And then in verse 57, the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy have passed. She bears a son. The whole town comes to celebrate. Any birth in a small town is an event. Elizabeth's more so because of her age. She's finally delivering. And so the whole town assembles. To see this momentous event or to celebrate this momentous event. And on the eighth day following, they come to circumcise the boy according to the Jewish law. And they intend to name the boy after his father, Zechariah. This is a quite presumptuous crowd, you realize. The custom in those days was to name the firstborn son after the father or perhaps the grandfather. And now note their response of faith in verse 60. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." That's an emphatic, a very emphatic negative. No, indeed, by no means. We would say in our day, "No way, his name's John." And it continues, and they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to the father, signs indicating that he is also here deaf. If he was not, they could simply speak to his father. What should we name him? It continues inquiring what he wanted him to be called. 63 says, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote. This would have been a small piece of wood covered with wax. They would have just inscribed in the wax and then pressed it down to sort of kind of the early version of the Etch-a-Sketch, if you will. And you can imagine how furiously this tablet had been used over the past 9 months. The wax probably melted off of it from the furious writing that took place on it. But this is how he communicates. They call for a small tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Again, emphatic, Zechariah is saying, "John is his name." Him now acknowledging as a fact that Gabriel has already named his son. It is a done deal, as we would say. And they all wondered. Verse 64 continues, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. He did not find his voice until he acted in faith and named his son John, demonstrating his faith in God's promise, acting on the word of God he had heard through Gabriel. Zechariah's hearing and speech is restored. So first we see this response of faith. Now let's go on to see the second thing I want to show you in this first part, and that's the response of fear. And this comes from the neighbors. And watch how they respond. First of all, go back up to 63 that last phrase that begins, and they all wondered, it says there, or your version might say, they were all amazed. Luke uses this word frequently throughout his gospel. It means to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished. Now, the word wondered is a little bland, and it's a little more than that. It's to be astonished. And now watch the response of the neighbors escalate in the verses ahead, verse 65, and fear came on all their neighbors. The word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia, a strong fear, a strong dislike. And here it means that fear or alarm or fright has come upon the neighbors, realizing that God is at work among them, and awestruck at these events. Zechariah not speaking for 9 months and naming him John, and all of a sudden he can talk again. And they're frightened by this. And verse 65 continues, fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. The news of this event and the surrounding things about Zechariah, they're echoing, reverberating through the Judean hillside. The word means to carry on a detailed discussion about something. You can imagine the gossip lines lit up. Did you hear what happened in Zechariah and Elizabeth's house? He's the guy who's been deaf and dumb, right? He spoke yesterday. How did he speak? He named his son John, and then he burst out in praise to Yahweh. And talk like this is rippling through the community. And then finally, look at their response in verse 66. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him. An unusual phrase, that word laid up. It means to put something away for safekeeping, to store something in a cellar. It's the word they use to describe putting Christ in his tomb, to set something aside. Here it has to do with the events of John's birth and the place of storage, so to speak, is their hearts. Well, now I'm almost afraid to make this application, because I fear that, you know, the account of Christ's birth is so familiar to many of us, and I fear that even this application is familiar, perhaps almost a cliche, but I must say it anyway. And that's to ask you this morning, if there is any wonder, is there any amazement? Is there any fear in your heart at the events that surround the birth of Christ? You're right, that is a cliche, Pastor Rob. I've heard that a million times. Let's just go on. That's the point. Luke is drawing a laser beam to this passage with all that goes on, a huge spotlight. You can almost hear angelic voices come down, this paragraph glowing in our Bibles, because he wants you to see the stupendous occasion that it is. And so as you think about how you respond to the news of Christ's birth, familiar account, I ask you, is there any wow, in it at all? Are these truths like the neighbors? Are they laid up in your heart? Are they stored away for safekeeping? Are these events talked about? Do you engage in detailed conversation like they did about the things that went on? Max Lucado offers this, and I think this is very well said. I saw a manger in a mall. Correct that. I barely saw a manger in a mall. I almost didn't see it. I was in a hurry. Guests coming, Santa dropping in, you know, sermons to be prepared, services to be planned, presents to be purchased. The crush of things was so great that the crèche of Christ was almost ignored. That is the manger scene. I nearly missed it. Had it not been for the child and his father, I would have. But out of the corner of my eye, I saw them, the little boy, 3, maybe 4 years old, in jeans and high tops, staring at the manger's infant. The father in a baseball hat and work clothes, looking over his son's shoulder, gesturing first at Joseph and then Mary and the baby. He was telling the little fellow the story. And oh, the twinkle in the boy's eyes. The wonder on his little face. He didn't speak. He just listened. And I didn't move. I just watched. What questions were filling the little boy's head? What sparked the amazement on his face? And why is it that out of 100 or so of God's children, only 2 paused to consider his son? What is this December demon that steals our eyes and stills our tongues? The tragedy is not that we can't answer them, but that we are too busy to ask them. I think that's very well put. And so I ask you, like the crowd, like the neighbors, is there any wonder left? Let me read, as no one else could put it, one other quote to you. This is from John Calvin. This is a lesson we do well to learn. He says, "What, after all, is the point of acknowledging God's hand and even trembling under it if we are not moved to reverent humility and if the feeling quickly fades? We are ready enough to recall all the trivial things we have seen and heard. Some of us can no doubt sing all of the 12 days of Christmas without batting an eyelash." He continues, "Old people certainly have no trouble recounting stories from their youth. And what of the fictitious tales and silly nonsense which scarcely deserve a mention? Yet we forget the really important things which are meant to draw us to God and to help us live as if in His presence. When therefore God reveals to us His works which testify to His boundless power, let us not neglect it. Let it fill our minds so that even after 30 years we may prove how sure is our knowledge of Him and how firmly we have held it to the very end." How do we do that, Pastor Rob? How do we get this wonder that you're speaking of? And I would say, I would gently make these applications to you, friend. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And I see you all breaking out in laughter now. I thought you said ruthlessly eliminate hurry from my life. That's a joke, right? You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. You remember the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." You must carve it out. You must carve out that 15 minutes after dinner with your family. You must carve out the 20, 30 minutes in the morning for you to sit still and be quiet with the Lord. You can't blow through it and expect there to be any sense of amazement. Secondly, I gently apply that you must thoughtfully and prayerfully consider the accounts of His birth yet again. And that sounds like meditation, doesn't it? Our sin nature resists meditation on Scripture like the plague. As us men have found out in our Wednesday night study, our flesh resists like nothing else. It's far simpler and easier to watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer than it is to sit and open the Word of God and ponder it. To chew on it. I simply lay it before you, friend, that if this will have wonder and amazement as we pray and hope it should, then you must, one, ruthlessly eliminate hurry. You must thoughtfully and prayerfully consider the account of Christ's birth. That's the first reason we should sing for joy, by the way. We should sing for joy because the events around Christ's birth are awful. They are full of awe. They are wonderful, full of wonder. They should be awe-striking to us as we read them. So that would be the first reason we should sing for joy. These events are awful. But let's go on now from the sign to the song itself. And this is a lengthy song. This is perhaps the American Pie of the New Testament, 14-minute long song, and that's why we won't get through all of it today. But let's now turn to Zechariah's song. And you'll see these reasons listed in your bulletin. The first one you see is actually, since I've just given you the first reason to sing for joy, because the events are full of awe. The second one is we should sing with joy because we're filled with the Spirit. Now this is, we see in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. To be filled with the Spirit, you recall, is to be controlled by the Spirit. It means that the Spirit of God is the controlling force in your life. And I would love to show you this, how the Word of God describes it. So put your bulletin in here and let's turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5 and see how the Word of God describes the filling of the Spirit to us. Ephesians 5:18, I hope this is familiar to you. Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, says in verse 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Know what being filled with the Holy Spirit is compared to. Being drunk. Just as alcohol would control someone who is drunk, we call that being under the influence. And so the Spirit of God controls those who are filled with the Spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit are under the influence and control of God's Holy Spirit. Well, if we're filled with the Spirit, Rob, what will that look like? If we're under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, how will we act? And the verses that follow, I argue, explain it all. In particular, verse 19 is what we're interested in today. In verse 19, the first demonstration of what the Spirit's filling looks like says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Do you see it? One mark of the Spirit's filling in your life, of being under the influence of God's Spirit, is that you sing for joy. The way the Spirit of God makes Himself visible is through joyful singing. An account's given about an ancient kingdom. As two of the subjects were walking by the king's castle, he looked up and said to his friend, "Well, it looks like the king's home tonight." And the other man asked, "How?" "Well, because the castle is lit up." And simply put to you, friend, if the Spirit of God controls your life, filled with the Spirit, one of the ways the Spirit will light up the castle is through joyful singing. Now, guys have a real problem with this. It doesn't sound very tough. It doesn't sound macho. We were taught not to be this way. And I don't want to paint some picture of you know, some drippy Tiny Tim character skipping around with goofiness. Let's just derive that from our thoughts. I mean, if the Spirit of God fills you, men, what will come? robust praise to God. Now, I can't shout much today, so that's going to have to last a long time. Oh, I ask you, if you that have known the Lord for some time, you that claim to be filled with the Spirit, are you singing? And look at that phrase there again in verse 19. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That means that whether you're singing it out here, inside there's a song going on. Wow, how different this sounds. How unusual this is for us to hear that if the Spirit fills and controls us, we typically think of some other rather strange things as demonstration of the Holy Spirit. The chief thing Paul mentions immediately here is singing. This is why I said in the introduction that a characteristic of a Christ follower is singing with joy. So, oh my goodness. I'm talking when I say singing about robust songs of the faith. And some of us men tend to think of these flaky little things we hear now that's called Christian music. I don't mean that, men. I mean songs that describe the greatness of God. I mean songs that describe the greatness of our Savior. I mean songs that describe the greatness of our salvation. That kind of robust, faith-building singing should come, men, first of all, from us. Is it up to your wife to sing at home? Oh, she always sings to the kids. She always does that soft stuff. Then let the kids hear you sing loud and proud, off key, praising your God and Savior for your salvation. Huh. How am I going to do that? Well, I say, as I said last week, you must first pray. Oh, God, help me to sing. My heart is far from you. I don't feel joy in my heart. Would you please help me, oh, God, to sing your praise? Then what should you do? You should just go ahead and blare it out. Because singing builds faith. The right kind of singing builds faith. The right kind of singing affects and encourages robust faith in God. Think of it, guys, sitting up there in the fireside room. One of my favorite parts about men's Bible study is the way we sing. You ought to hear it. There is nothing like hearing 20-some men belt out a hymn of the faith. You have got to hear these guys sing, "Oh, worship the King, all glorious above." And you hear us sing it at full voice, and you begin to think and believe God is a glorious King. And I don't know how the other guys feel, but I leave that time Wednesday night encouraged, because I've sung and I've heard them sing. There is something incredibly faith-building about hearing and singing the great and robust praise of God. So why should we sing for joy at the news of our Savior's birth? It's because when the Spirit of God fills you, you can't but help sing. The second reason we should sing for joy is because we're filled with the Spirit. There's a third reason. We should sing with joy to the glory of God. And this is the third reason here that we see in our passage this morning. The third reason we should sing for joy is to glorify God. We see this in Luke 1, verse 68. And it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." As Zechariah begins the song with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," or "May the God of Israel be praised," And why should the God of Israel be praised? Why should we give glory to God in song? He says, first of all, for He has visited us. What's it mean for God to visit someone? It's a common expression in the Old Testament. God visits in judgment. God visits in mercy. There's two ideas of a visitation. First of all, it means that God visits or comes down to someone to evaluate their condition. It means to look at, to examine, to inspect. I can show you this from Exodus. If you'd rather not turn, I'll read it to you. But I'm going to read this from Exodus chapter 3. Let me explain the second part of the visitation. The first part is the visiting for evaluation, the inspection tour, so to speak. And the other idea in visitation is the appropriate response to what He has found. He will respond appropriately, either in judgment or in mercy. Now look at this from Exodus 3, if you will, Exodus 3:16. The Lord says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" There's the first part. Do you hear it? The inspection tour, so to speak. Now here comes the second part in the following verse, verse 17. "And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." That's a visitation. The inspection and then the appropriate response from the Lord. What condition did God find us in on His visitation, His inspection tour? He found us dead in trespasses and sins. He found us in bondage and enslaved to sin, just as the Israelites were. And then based on His inspection, God responded to deliver us from our kingdom, our condition. He chose Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He does all this. He inspects and He visits us in mercy, all because of His great mercy to us. This is the theme of the chapter, mercy. This visitation of God is all based on His mercy to us. Look back up to verse 58 if you're still in Luke chapter 1. Excuse me, it's not, yeah, 58. "And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her." Drop down to verse 72 where it says, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers." And then finally, verse 78, "because of the tender mercy of our God." What an unusual phrase that is. The word tender literally refers to the intestines. We think of our emotions and our heart. "I love you with all my heart. My heart goes out to you. My heart is broken." But in the New Testament world and the Old Testament world, they thought the seat of their emotions was lower. Sometimes we talk about having a gut feeling, and that kind of communicates that idea. But here it's talking about God's tender, that is His splankna, that is His compassionate feeling, mercy. What prompts God to visit us with salvation? It is this tender mercy. His pity for our sinful condition. His sheer goodness. Oh, it's amazing that God looked on us in our condition and then saved us in His great mercy. Would you like to see it? Flip with me to Ephesians 2. And listen to the pen of the Apostle Paul explode with this visitation. and the mercy that spills out of it. Perhaps one of the most important passages of the New Testament you can know is this one, Ephesians 2, second only to the rest of all of Paul's writings. He says, listen to the visitation and the mercy. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the visitation, the inspection tour, the observation of our condition. Now here's the second half of that visitation, the response in mercy. He goes on, but God, being rich in, there's our word, mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a visitation. That's a stunning visitation. That God observed us in sin and misery, and in His great mercy chose us in Christ. Ah, why should we sing for joy? Why should we give God glory in song? Because Zechariah tells us God has visited us in His great mercy. You see there, though, there's a second thing he gives glory to God for. Verse 69 again of 68 again of Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us, has visited and redeemed His people. He says, secondly, we should give glory to God in joyful singing because He has redeemed us. It's a graphic and expressive word you may be familiar with. It means to pay a ransom. It means to pay a price for someone. It's the picture of purchasing a slave out of slavery, releasing him from bondage by paying for him. And so before the foundation of the world, having looked on our condition as helpless sinners, God the Father determined to send His Son to be our ransom. And 1 Peter describes it like this, the book of 1 Peter. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. 1 Corinthians adds, you were bought with a price. Ah, why should we give glory to God in song? He's visited us. Secondly, though, He's redeemed us. He's ransomed us. He's paid for us. Some years ago, under the reign of Queen Victoria, an enormous military expedition took place. It was in the year 1868. It was so monumental in its logistics. It is compared to the Normandy landings. If you've ever read Stephen Ambrose's book D-Day, you get an idea of the incredible complexity of the Normandy invasion. Well, this is on that scale. It was not an invasion to capture another country, to expand the British crown, to add to their massive empire. This was an invasion to rescue captives. For 4 years, Emperor Theodore III of Ethiopia had held captive 53 British subjects, some of them missionaries, 23 of them children, a member of the British consul. He held them captive in a 9,000-foot-high bastion far in the interior of Ethiopia. Queen Victoria pleaded with Theodore by letter to release these captives, and finally her government ordered a full-scale expedition to march from relatively close India into Ethiopia, not to conquer Ethiopia, not to make it a British colony, but to rescue these 53 people. The invasion force included 32,000 men, heavy artillery, 44 elephants to carry the guns, provisions that included 50,000 tons of beef and pork, 30,000 gallons of rum, engineers that had to build landing piers, water treatment plants, a railroad, a telegraph line into the interior, plus bridges to get them there. All this to fight that one battle which would release captives, and the expense was millions of British pounds sterling. Victoria's invasion of 1868, the Normandy landings of 1944, day by day we're told of the expensive price tag we're paying over in Pakistan and other countries. We're made well aware of how much it's costing us. None of them combined compare to the ransom paid for your release. It was Christ. God the Father paid with the blood of His own dear Son to redeem you from bondage, to set you free. Does that make you want to glorify God? To sing His praise? The visitation. The redemption. You want a reason to sing for joy? You want a reason to sing for joy? Look at this. The glory of God. He's visited us and redeemed us. Well, I'm going to leave you there today because I think that's plenty to chew on. If I could encourage you to linger here this week. We focus on Mary's song. We focus on the angel's song. Zechariah, he's a man, he's a guy, so his song just tends to kind of get overlooked. Zechariah is not a cuddly, cute figure from the Nativity. He has no greeting cards. I encourage you to linger in Zechariah's song. It's profound. Think of these great reasons to sing for joy. The awful events of John's birth, of the whole nativity. The filling of the Spirit with which we must sing. And the glory of God that He displays in visiting and redeeming us. That is a reason to sing. Three, actually. Let me pray for us as we close today. Friend, I ask you, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if He has not yet redeemed you, please come and talk to me after the service. I would love to tell you what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. And now, Lord God, perhaps an unfamiliar portion of the word, perhaps not. We don't linger over Zechariah too much. He's just the precursor to the main event after all, we think. Oh, let this song grip us today. Let it be our song through the week. The awe-striking events of John's birth. The filling of the Spirit, Lord, that as you fill us, we must sing and make melody in our hearts. And, oh God, your great glory displayed in visitation and redemption. Fill us now with your Spirit as we leave to sing with joy, we pray, through Christ. Amen. We've gathered to worship, we scatter to witness. You're dismissed.